Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. In case you're visiting today, we are continuing in a study of the authentic grace life as Paul presents it in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. We considered in our passage last week the process by which we as individual believers are transformed by the power of God, how the good news of the gospel is the glory of God in Christ actually comes to reside in us, creating new life and beginning that process in us of transformation. Paul explains today in the verses that follow that how the power of God that resides in us works through us and daily renews us. I'm going to stop today at verse 15. I know that your sermon guide says we'll be doing 16 through 18, but we'll pick up those verses after the holidays on January 4th. So I'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, from verses 6 through verses 15. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we praise you this morning that everything we will ever need, you have already provided in Christ. We pray this morning for your comfort and your peace and your strength in the lives of Terry Hutchins and her family. We thank you for the gift of your grace that Bill has been in this church. Father, we want to live more and more out of our adequacy in Christ, and not out of our own strength. I ask that you would bring clarity to this passage this morning. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive that which you have for each of us in this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In today's passage, Paul further explains the good news of the gospel, that God is restoring in us the glory that Adam and Eve lost in creation, lost in the garden, the glory that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Verse 7 begins, but we have this treasure. So what treasure is that? It's the treasure that Paul has been talking about through most of chapter 3 and through the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Working our way back through the preceding verses, we can see this treasure that Paul is talking about. In chapter 4, verse 6, it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, it is that which Satan conceals from all of mankind, which is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in chapter 3, it is the new covenant, the new agreement with God in Christ. It is the gospel. It is the good news that our adequacy Our adequacy as believers is found in Christ and all that he has accomplished for us in his death and his resurrection. One of the most frequent words that Paul uses in describing this treasure is glory. Another word for glory might be wonder or splendor or attractiveness of what we have in Christ. And he concludes in verse 6 where he describes this treasure that we have as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Christians and the church leadership in Corinth were very much into the idea of glory, personal glory. They were into that in a big way. And they might read the words of verse 6 and they might respond, "Hey, now you're talking, Paul. Now that's what I'm talking about. We have the glory of Christ in our lives." We know from both 1 Corinthians and from 2 Corinthians that they were very, very much into glory, that they were often comparing themselves with one another, and they were actually competing with one another to prove who had the most glory. They were quick to show off their spirituality and their glory as Christians. Paul says of them in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And that's the way they were living their Christian life in the church at Corinth. They were always looking around to see how they were doing compared to the others in the church. In fact, the pastors and the leaders in Corinth said that Paul just couldn't be an apostle. Some of them said that Paul couldn't be an apostle and he shouldn't be taken seriously as a leader in the church because he had so little glory in his life. There was so little impressiveness about him. They attack him on every level. They say that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Paul had an eye problem of some kind, and he also, at this point, had a speech problem of some kind. At that point in his life, he's not a good orator. He would have been scarred and disfigured, possibly crippled in some way. Some scholars believe he was a hunchback at this time. The same whipping that Jesus received, 39 lashes, Paul received 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. His body would have been just a mass of scar tissue, crisscrossed in multiple layers. In addition, he had been beaten with wooden rods 3 times, damaging muscle tissue and probably cracking bones. And in the city of Lystra, a mob stoned him, believing him dead, dragged his feeble body out, dragged his body out of the city. So by this point in his life, Paul would have appeared a feeble, broken down man. When he visited a church, particularly Corinth, people may have pointed, see that guy hunched over there? The guy hunched over there in a corner? Yeah, that's Paul. You mean Paul the apostle? Yeah, that's him. Corinth was an upscale city. Paul was an embarrassment. He didn't have the kind of platform presence they look for in church leaders. They looked at Paul and said, "No, we don't see any power in him. We don't see any glory in him. He's not leadership material." But like many Christians, they were misled about the true power of the gospel and the glory of Christ in us. The treasure that we have is the glory of God in the face of Christ, and it's residing in each of us if we are born again in Christ. And Paul says it has surpassing power, incredible power, transcendent power. But, he adds, we have this treasure with this surpassing power, with this transcendent power. We have this treasure, this power, this glory in earthen vessels. Clay pots, clay jars were the cheapest, most common storage item in New Testament times. And wherever archaeologists dig in the ancient world, they unearth layer upon layer of shards, broken pottery, broken pieces of clay pots. They were like the cardboard box of the first century. They were the cardboard milk carton, the cardboard cereal box, the cardboard packing box of the Roman world. Earthen vessels were inexpensive, unattractive, disposable containers. When a clay pot broke, no one bothered to repair it. It wasn't worth it. There was nothing impressive about their appearance. There was nothing impressive about the appearance of clay jars. In those days, there was nothing special about being called a clay pot or a clay jar. If you'd seen one, you'd seen them all. We bristle at the idea of being ordinary. In the radio show, some of you might remember, Prairie Home Companion describes the mythical town of Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong and all the men are good-looking and all the children are above average. We like to think of ourselves as above average. We smile at the absurdity, but we don't like to think of ourselves as ordinary, no better than the rest, nothing special about us. We tend to think of ourselves, we like to think of ourselves as somehow entitled in one way or another. Just as this misunderstanding had swept through the leaders and the congregation in Corinth, we see it in churches of America today. The cult of self-esteem or self-image has permeated the churches in America. Even if it's not taught, it's assumed. It's packaged in a dozen different ways. For example, you are very special to God. No. Christ is very special to God, and you get in because you're with Him. Or think how special you are that God would send His Son to save you. No. The fact that God saved you and God saved me shows how special He is. And how great, that a great and glorious God, He's a great and glorious God. And part of His glory is that He had mercy on you, and He had mercy on me and other rebellious sinners. Remember from chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said he's working with the church in Corinth for their joy in the faith, for their joy in Christ. And this misunderstanding of God's glory was robbing them of their joy. Even as Christians, they were looking for joy in all the wrong places. Paul describes the glory of God in our lives as a treasure in a common clay jar. It's the Hope Diamond, valued at $350 million, put in a shoebox and placed on a shelf alongside dozens of other shoeboxes. Paul says the glory of God is a treasure in a clay pot, a treasure in a cardboard box. The value in the treasure is not in the packaging. When people look at us, they see ordinary people, nothing special, because it's what's inside, it's the treasure that makes us different. Before we came to Christ, our lives had no treasure. Our lives were empty, but our self-absorbed soul didn't want people to know that. And so wearing a mask, as we saw in chapter 3, we shine up the clay jar, we keep up a good exterior to impress those around us and to improve our situation. After we come to Christ, we can easily fall back into that same pattern, polishing the pot, trying to make ourselves look good, forgetting that we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that anymore because now we have real treasure in our lives. We have the surpassing greatness of God's power in our lives. Paul continues the theme of adequacy in God, who has made us adequate in Christ. The treasure we have is a treasure of complete adequacy in all things. But God's power, God's adequacy is displayed in unimpressive commonness. What the Corinthians failed to see was that just like Paul, they too had God's glory in a common clay jar. That's the reality that Satan had blinded them to. They were more concerned about their own glory than they were about God's glory. They lived behind veils and masks, deceiving and being deceived, wearing Christian masks and playing the Christian game, as we saw in chapter 3. Satan's message has not changed since the Garden of Eden. This world is what counts. Your happiness, he says, is what matters. This life is really about the externals. It's about the clay pot. Pamper the pot. Beautify the box. So where does God fit in? Well, God wants to come alongside you and help you be all you can be. He wants to make you a really beautiful clay jar. You can do it and he can help. Accept Christ into your life and allow him to be your heavenly assistant. This is the message the Christians in Corinth were somehow getting. All containers are designed for the benefit of the contents, to protect the contents. They're made for the contents, but they had it backwards. In Corinth, they saw the contents, Christ's power, as being provided for the sake of the container, to make their lives better, more successful, less painful. But when we live in the strength of our own effort and our own ingenuity and our own ability, our power or our adequacy is displayed in what people see. Our power, our adequacy is displayed in what people see, and we try to make it impressive. We refuse to recognize that we have nothing to commend ourselves, that we are no more than common clay jars, drab, disposable containers. We spend our lives trying to convince the world that we are something better, that we are worthy. The Christians in Corinth didn't get this. They didn't understand this. They didn't know that they were only clay pots. If they'd known, Paul wouldn't have to try to explain it. They valued the container more than they valued the treasure. And they were continually comparing, competing to see who looked the best, who was the most impressive, who had the best ministry. But when we live for the container, we interdict the transformational power of God and God's glory in our lives. We short-circuit the transformational power of God's glory in our lives. We take the attention off of the glory in our lives and turn it to our own glory. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says this, "And brethren, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ." Verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" You can just see that, pots looking at each other, trying to see who's the best, who's the most beautiful, who's got it together. Paul says, you think you're living the Christian life, but you're living by the world's values. You are living in the power of your own adequacy and for your own glory. How do I know, he said? Because there's jealousy and strife. You are competing with one another. That means you're gaining your sense of value from the container. You fail to realize that this life is just a clay pot. You've mistaken the box for the treasure. We have some photographs of my daughter's first Christmas. She loved packaging. Present after present, she threw aside the contents and played with the bow and the ribbon and the pretty paper. It was great. Unfortunately, for our checkbook, she quickly outgrew that stage. But she just loved the package. Throw the package contents away and just play with the packaging. That's what they were doing in Corinth. The church in Corinth was competitive about everything. They were competitive at communion. They were competitive at church dinners. they were competitive about the way they gave their offering. They were competitive about their spiritual gifts. They were competitive about which preacher they lined up behind. It was all about the box. It wasn't about the treasure. They spent so much of their energy protecting the container and promoting the container. Protecting their own adequacy, promoting their own adequacy. I was listening to Christian radio recently, driving down Lion Street, and I had to do a second take. I couldn't believe which was coming out of the speakers in my pickup. The Bible teacher on the radio was telling listeners, Christians, how important their physical appearance was, because he said 1 Corinthians 6 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to beautify the temple for the Lord. He went on to suggest that body toning and cosmetics and plastic surgery are all a means of honoring God with our bodies by making them beautiful, because they are temples of the Holy Spirit. He had it backwards, just like the Christians in Corinth had it backwards. Like the Christians in Corinth, he valued the container more than the contents. Verse 8 and 9 provides us with four examples, four illustrations of this treasure, of this transcendent power, the surpassing power of Christ in our lives. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Examples of how Christ makes us adequate. Adequate for everyday life. Adequate for the common occurrences in life. All of these illustrations are taken from daily life, from the normal course of problems that we encounter in life. The first is afflicted but not crushed. Afflicted but not crushed. The word afflicted means literally to press hard or to squeeze. These are the external pressures of our lives. They can be the pressures of daily life. The kids are sick and we can't find a babysitter. The boss is mad because the project is not done. The constant pressures of life. It's Christmas morning and the power goes off. And we have a full house of guests coming to us from out of town. The pressures of everyday life. Flat tire and a pouring rain. The pressures of the common pressures of everyday life. It's not necessarily big things, because the adequacy of Christ is not just for the big things, but it's for the everyday things as well. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." The surpassing greatness of the power of God piles adjective on top of adjective to explain this incomparable power of God that is in our lives, this transcendent power of God that is in our lives. Clay pots are not powerful. Clay pots are fragile. They're not designed to withstand much pressure. And if our lives are built around the container, we can easily become crushed under the pressures of life. We can become bitter. We can become angry. We can become depressed. We forget that we are no longer empty containers. We have a treasure. We are filled. The power of God now resides in us, and nothing crushes the power of God. The second example he gives out of everyday life is perplexed. Perplexed but not despairing. Here it is internal stress. It's the internal response to things in our lives that we just don't understand. Paul, on several occasions, was perplexed. He tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of God stopped him. They tried to go to Asia, and the Spirit of God stopped him. Several times he wanted to go to Rome, and it didn't work out. In Galatians 4:20, he says to the Galatian Christians, "I am perplexed about you." Because he had brought them to Christ. They had loved him, and they had so grown under his teaching, but now they'd rejected him. He says, I really don't understand why you feel this way. I am perplexed. Best friends, turn on us. Things don't turn out right. Our children turn away from the things we tried so hard to teach them. We don't understand why things are the way they are, and we may never understand in this life. But if our focus is on this life, the things that disturb us, the things that perplex us can easily drive us to despair. It's not supposed to be this way. I had other plans for my life. I just don't need this. Every day on the 5 o'clock news, we see people in despair. Life is fragile and filled with things that can drive us to despair. Yet Paul writes, though we are often perplexed, living in the surpassing power of Christ, we are not despairing. The third is persecuted, but not forsaken. This runs the gamut of persecution, from jokes about us at family gatherings, to snide remarks at work, to being snubbed, being left off of guest lists, all the way to imprisonment. Confiscation of property, we see in Hebrews, injury, torture, even death, all of which is going on actually at this moment in places across the world today and may become more common in our culture as our culture becomes increasingly antagonistic to Christ. It's the entire gamut of persecution. If the container is what counts, and people don't like us, don't like our container, we can feel very alone, become withdrawn, become bitter. But if our focus is on the treasure, persecution only pushes us closer to Christ. And last is struck down but not destroyed. Struck down but not destroyed. This word, struck down, speaks of catastrophe. Major blows in our lives. The place we work for 26 years closes its doors, taking with it our retirement, everything we'd come to depend on. Major illness, the death of a family member, when our life crumbles around us. If our focus and our hopes are in this life, in the container, we can easily feel our life is over. But if our lives are centered on the treasure, our adequacy is in Christ, then nothing that happens in life, nothing that happens to the container can destroy us because our life is not the container, our life is the contents. Struck down, Paul says, unquestionably. Struck down hard, and he knew what that meant. But not destroyed. Not destroyed. Paul here is not minimizing the pain that comes with devastating blows in our lives. As he writes in 1 Thessalonians, we grieve when these things happen. We grieve when we lose a loved one, but not as those who have no hope. The treasure is not power for impressive accomplishments. It's the power to face without fear whatever life may bring, knowing that our adequacy is in Christ. It is the power to be adequate for any situation in life. Verse 10 and 11 say, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Both verses talk about the life of Jesus in us. The life of Jesus in us being displayed in our lives, being manifested in our lives. And that's what we want in our lives as Christians. That's what we want. We want the life of Jesus in us. This is what all of us want. This is our goal, that the life of Jesus be displayed in us. That the life of Jesus be displayed in us. It is the life that Jesus promised in John 10:10. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. It is this surpassing power of Christ here that we have in a clay vessel. The surpassing power of Christ. It's Christ's life. But how do we experience? How do we experience each day the life of Christ? That's what we want. How do we experience this abundant life? Paul writes, always bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, in order that, the life of Jesus might be displayed. The life of Jesus always requires the dying of Jesus. The life of Jesus always requires the dying of Jesus. So what happened in the dying of Jesus? What happened in the death of Jesus on the cross? Well, He became what we all are. He became like us in the inadequacy of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became sin for us. He became what all of us are when we are born into this world. As a result, the judgment of God on our sin, on the works of the flesh, fell on Him and ended His life. Bearing the dying of Jesus is accepting God's judgment on the works of the flesh. Bearing the dying of Jesus is accepting God's judgment on the works of the flesh. It's easy to accept God's judgment on the things that we consider bad things, stealing, arrogance, fear, meanness. Even unbelievers can see that. But less obvious are the results of our self-effort, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, personal accomplishment, success, assertiveness, things that are applauded by the world, things you have to go pay money to go to seminars to get. And so often in practice, they're sometimes commended in our churches just as they were in the church at Corinth. But Isaiah 64:6 says that our very best deeds are filthy garments. The very, very best we can ever do needs to be repented of. All of our self-effort, all of our self-adequacy fell on Christ and was judged in His death. The Christian life is often described in scriptures as walking in the Spirit, walking with Christ. And walking is a two-step process. Walking is a two-step process. You can't walk with only one step. You take one step, you're not walking with just one step. It's a two-step process. And the first step is always the dying of Jesus. And the next is the life of Jesus. Always caring about the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be displayed. It's not the death of Jesus, but it is the dying of Jesus. Continuing process, dying all the time, so that the life of Jesus may be continually displayed. The first step has to be the dying of Jesus, so we can take the second step, the life of Jesus being displayed in our lives. In Corinth, they wanted the life of Jesus without the dying of Jesus. They were Christians living in the flesh, trying to live under both the old covenant and the new covenant, wanting to live lives for Jesus but not wanting to die to the flesh, wanting to add Jesus to what they were doing in the flesh. Consequently, their Christian life was hollow. It was simply a means to an end. We see this two-step picture over and over in the New Testament. In Galatians 5, it's saying no to the flesh and saying yes to the Spirit. In Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Two steps. In Colossians 3, put off the old man, put on the new man. In Ephesians 5, lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We see it over and over and over, and it always begins with the negative, the dying of Jesus. First the dying of Jesus, and then the life of Jesus. Ray Stedman writes, I like this, I must clearly understand that it is not up to me to put this natural life, my old life, to death. It has already been done. I am only expected to agree with the rightness of that execution and stop trying to make it live again. When I cease trying to justify and excuse the activities of the flesh and agree with God that it is rightfully under the sentence of death, then I am fulfilling this figure of always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. If I welcome the cross and see that it has already put to death the flesh rising up within me so that it can have no power over me, then I find myself able to say no to its cry for expression. I can then turn instead to the Lord Jesus with the full expectation that as I will to do what he tells me to do, he will be at work in me to enable me. Another way of explaining what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. The two-step process. If we compare verse 10 and verse 11, comparing verse 10 and 11, reading them again, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. At first read, it seems to be saying the same thing, but in different ways. However, it's not. Verse 10 is active. I am always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Verse 11, though, is passive. We who live are constantly being delivered over. Who are we being delivered over to? By the Spirit, by God. We are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In verse 11, Paul is saying that God constantly brings circumstances into our lives to reveal the inadequacy of the flesh. God constantly brings circumstances into our lives to reveal the inadequacy of the flesh. And he may bring us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our resources, so that we don't have any choice. We just got to trust Christ so that we can trust again in Christ and his adequacy. Each circumstance in life is an opportunity to put on the dying of Jesus so that in that circumstance, the life of Jesus might be displayed. God's power, or our power, in each circumstance. Is it going to be God's power or our power? Is it going to be the contents or the container? Is it going to be the spirit or the flesh? This may cause you to think of Romans 8:28-29, where it says that God is causing all the circumstances in our lives, everything he brings into our lives, to work together for good, that we might come to look more and more like Jesus. It's the same image that Paul has here. God is bringing circumstances into our lives to help us in this process. So will we, when these circumstances come, will we protect ourselves? Will we promote ourselves, defend ourselves? Or will we relinquish our right to have things our way? Will we accept God's righteous judgment on that attitude and turn to Jesus in trust and gratitude that my life is in him? Some of the things that God brings into our lives actually bring us to the end of ourselves, forcing us to give up and rely on God so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. Moving on to verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Before they met Paul, these men and women in Corinth were dead in sin, hopelessly lost. The dying of Jesus in Paul resulted in salvation and life for them. When the clay pot is bumped and cracked, the contents would leak out. When it was dropped or knocked over, a piece broke off and the contents would pour out. As these fragile containers are bumped and jostled, picked up and kicked over, the treasure spills out. Paul's decision to carry the death of Christ in his body allowed the life of Christ to pour out into the lives of these Corinthians. We could hardly blame Paul if he had chosen to protect his life, to protect this fragile clay pot. He had been stoned and dragged away for dead, beaten with rods, three times whipped, fought nearly to death five times. But Paul determined that his life was going to be about the treasure, and he would carry the treasure wherever God had for him to go. And whatever happened to the container was okay, because his life was about the treasure and not about the box, not about the clay jars that hold the treasure. As a result of Paul's living this way, the light of God spilled over into these people in Corinth and brought life to them. Verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, the power of the gospel in Paul gave him confidence to speak in the face of adversity. The power of this treasure, this surpassing, transcendent power in his life, gave him confidence to speak in the face of adversity. Paul's faith and belief and trust in the life of Christ at work in him gave him boldness to speak, he writes. He writes, I believed, therefore I spoke. I believed, therefore I spoke. Not I saw results, therefore I spoke, but I believed. And even in the absence of results, I spoke. The quotation is actually from Psalm 116:10, where the psalmist declares his faith in the midst of affliction and adversity. I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul's ministry is not based on the pragmatic gauge of visible success, as were the ministries of the leaders in Corinth. They wanted to do that which was successful, that which was popular. He continues to proclaim the gospel of grace in the absence of obvious success, in the face of opposition, because his confidence is not in his success. His confidence is in Christ. And therefore, in the midst of adversity, he continues to speak. His confidence was in the treasure of Christ and the power of God, not in his own ability to create results. Verse 14, knowing, and we see this, verse 14, his power was not in his ability to create results, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. The surpassing power of God, he says, is no less than the power that raised Christ from the grave and will one day raise us to join Christ. It is resurrection power. It is only the power of God by the work of the Spirit that brings to life the dead. It is only the power of God by the work of the Spirit that brings life to the dead. That's why Paul's faith and adequacy was in Christ, because he knew that regardless of talent, regardless of charisma or training or determination, there is no power in the clay pot to bring life to those who are dead. Only Christ has that power. And regardless of opposition or adversity, Paul stakes his life and his ministry on that power. I believe, therefore I continue to speak. In effect, Paul says in verse 14, thinking about those who he's going to stand with, those who he has led to Christ and who will join him in the resurrection, he looks forward to one day standing shoulder to shoulder with these Corinthian believers in the very presence of Christ, and to know that it was God's power flowing through me that brought these people back from the dead and enabled them to be alive together with me forever in the presence of Christ. In verse 15, Paul says that in his life, all things are for the sake of those who he serves in Christ. The title of this series comes from chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, he does not live his life based on the wisdom of this world, but in the grace of God. He lives his life in the grace of God, grace life. And a good barometer he gives us here in verse 15, a good barometer of how much of our lives is lived in the grace of God, how much my life is lived in the grace of God, is how thankful we are in affliction, in perplexities, in persecutions, in the catastrophes of life. Thus, Paul's purpose in life is that grace is spreading to more and more people, that the grace that's spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks, which he writes in verse 15. And when people are living in the varied circumstances of their lives in humble gratitude to God for his grace, then God is glorified. When people are living, this is his goal, this is what he's looking for, that well, people are living in the varied circumstances of our lives, and they are living day by day, moment by moment, in humble gratitude for God, to God for his grace. When that happens, he says, God is glorified. Thus, everything Paul does and everything he endures is so that grace living extends to more and more people, resulting in more and more thanksgiving, which will result in God's glory. Grace living, everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Everything I have is a gift of grace from God. Living in that sense of constant gratitude, grace living extends to more and more people, resulting then in more and more thanksgiving and gratitude, which results in God's glory always increasing. Because Paul's passion was getting the treasure out rather than protecting the container, God's glory spilled out in the lives of more and more people, bringing more and more glory to God. Well, the idea of God's glory, it can become trite for us. It can become white noise in our minds. The glory of God, the idea of God's glory, only resonates with me and only resonates with you as we are passionately grateful for his grace in our lives and yearn for the eyes of others to be opened to his great grace and great glory. If we don't have that mindset, it won't mean anything. It won't move us. Paul wrote previously to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, which was now two letters before, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he told them this, he wrote them this, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And now, two letters later, they still don't get it. Even though they're Christians, they're living like clay jars that haven't been filled. Clay jars that still need to somehow fill this emptiness with their own effort, their own adequacy, their own ingenuity, and they're comparing and competing with one another, working hard to be the best they can. They're living like empty clay jars, trying to fill their lives with things smaller than Jesus, things that they can do, things they contrive. Because they do not recognize. They do not recognize the preciousness of the glory of God in their lives. They do not recognize the preciousness of the treasure they have. They do not treasure the glory of God in Christ. And how do we bring glory to God? How do we treasure His glory? Paul wrote in verse 15, recognizing God's grace, if we truly understand that His gift of grace to us, so undeserving, what kind of God would die for His enemies? It's just incredible. If we can recognize, comprehend anew and afresh God's grace, that will lead us to gratitude. How could it lead to anything else but gratitude and thankfulness? And that gratitude glorifies God. When we are grateful and thankful for God's grace and what He's done in our lives, that glorifies God. That's what God's glory is about. Gratitude for God's grace, being humbly thankful that everything in my life is an undeserved gift of His grace. I deserve nothing and I got everything. Everything in my life is an undeserved gift of His grace to be received with thanksgiving. And in that spirit, I am free to take the first step, the dying of Jesus, which leads to the second step, the life of Jesus being displayed in my body. And when that happens, God is glorified. When the life of Jesus is displayed in our lives, God is glorified. That's the treasure. That's the treasure. And that's the power that we have in these earthen vessels. And it's released as we again and again and again return to living in the grace of God. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. I'd like you to pray with me. Thank you, dear Father. Thank you for the treasure of Christ. Lord God, may we increasingly value the treasure, live in grace, and walk in your Spirit. Step one, step two, the dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus. Father, if any of the words I said today were not true, inaccurate, not helpful, please, by your Spirit, erase them from our minds. Open our minds week by week to better grasp what it means, as Paul says, to live our lives not in the wisdom of the world, but in the grace of God. May others increasingly see in us evidence of your grace and the transformation of our lives by your Spirit. We cannot do it, God. We cannot do it. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.